Well, good morning, afternoon, or evening, and welcome to the 5-Day Reading Plan Podcast. I'm Lance Ward, and this week I will guide you through some of the things we read in the past few days. Always remember you can download a copy of this plan in the description of this podcast, and if you listen regularly, don't forget to rate us on whatever podcasting service you use. Well, this week's readings were 1 Kings 12 through 18, 2 Chronicles 10 through 16, Psalms 47 and 119, Titus, Philemon, and Jude. As I mentioned last week, I break up Psalm 119 into bite-sized pieces rather than reading it all in one sitting, and you might have chosen that this week as well. But if you did decide to read this marvelous chapter as a whole, you may have already noted several key themes. You may want to mark terms such as any references to God's Word in Psalm 119, and that could be a lot of different words. It could be word, commands, statutes, precepts, instruction, decrees. I also pay attention when I read through Psalm 119 to any affectionate terms the psalmist uses, such as heart or love or delight. When you mark these kinds of terms, you will notice a prevailing theme in this psalmist's heart, and it is this: a delight in God's word is a delight in God himself. I think about this when I think about when my future wife and I were dating. We dated long distance back in the days before email and when every long distance call cost money. So in that sense, we wrote each other a lot of letters, probably 4 to 5 letters a week. And every day that year, I was in my last year of college, I would rush to the mailbox when I got home from class, hoping a letter from Jenny would be in there. And on more days than not, a letter was there. And simply put, I cherished these letters. Why? Is it because I liked ink and paper? No. Because I was crazy about Jenny. Her words were more than ink on paper. They were life-giving to me at the time. The same principle is true with God's word. When we love God's word, we do so because we love the one who wrote it. We love the Lord. But you might ask, wasn't that what got the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees into trouble? That's a great question, but I think it assumes something that really wasn't true. We see from Jesus' own critiques of these groups that it wasn't a love for law that made him who they were, but a love for themselves. These men used God's law for their own selfish purposes because they loved the benefits that came with the power and reputations this misuse of the law gave them. A true love for God's word, though, results in deep affections for God, which then results in manifestations of his character to others. Well, now we move into the divided kingdom, a sad result of what God had prophesied in 1 Kings 11. Now, as we continue reading through Kings and Chronicles, you will probably find yourself trudging along at times, especially because so much is repeated in both records, and so many of these kings are very similar. One key thing I do, though, is to write in the margins my one-word analysis of each king as I read. Was this king evil, or was he good? Now, we will see a few kings who are a combination of each. Some are bad, but later repent. Others start well, but they don't finish that way. Still others will be sort of a hodgepodge of each. You might even do like I do. I went online and I searched for a chart that charts the kings of Israel and Judah and includes whether they're good or bad, and it also includes the corresponding scriptures and even the prophets that came along during those times. That will help you a lot as we read through much of the rest of our Old Testament. But one thing you won't see in Israel or Judah ever is a perfect king. Every single king fails in some way, and in the bad kings, you will find yourself scratching your head. After all, these are the people who have had access to God's magnificent promises that say, "Follow me and I will protect you. Don't follow me and I will abandon you." It was really quite simple, but so many kings just didn't get that simple principle. So as you read through and find yourself a little befuddled by some of these kings, remember two things. First, remember these kings demonstrate a common trait in all of humanity, the tendency to go off and to do our own thing and go against God, even when we know what the right thing is. Secondly, keep in mind the redemption story that is unfolding. As you read, ask yourself, as those did back then, will there ever be a truly good king again, one like David on his best days? Well, since we know the whole story, we know that one will indeed come, and he will not only be good like David, he will be perfect. The frustration we feel when reading of the Kings should strengthen the tension we need to feel in awaiting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is one of the great values of reading these stories that, again, sometimes just seem very monotonous. Keep those things in mind. I kind of laughed in 1 Kings 14 when we see Jeroboam telling his wife to disguise herself before going to the prophet Ahijah. At this point in our reading, though, we know that you can't hide from the God who sees all. Saul could not do it when seeking a medium, and Ahab won't be able to do it later when he goes into battle, as we'll read a little bit later. And in this account, Jeroboam's wife will not be able to disguise herself from a prophet of God, even one who is blind. 1 Kings 17 introduces us, by the way, to Elijah, for whom God constantly provides sustenance through unusual means, ravens, a poor widow, and a miracle when the widow's boy falls ill. Elijah will be the nemesis of the wicked King Ahab, his high point coming on Mount Carmel, where Elijah is outnumbered and seemingly alone. But no amount of numbers will be able to overcome the power of God from on high. One message you might have gleaned from the Mount Carmel account is the living God refuses to share his glory with anyone or anything. He alone is God. He alone is worthy to be worshiped. And the people of Israel should have known better, as should we. In Judah's King Asa, we see an example of a good king who leads the people of God in a revival where they enter into a covenant to seek the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. One true sign of revival, by the way, is when God's people move from a have-to to a want-to, where they see God and they seek him out of sheer joy and the pleasure of knowing him and pursuing him. Author Steve Cuss puts it this way, "The miracle of salvation isn't that Jesus stops us from sinning or even being tempted to sin. It is that Jesus changes what our hearts want." And that's what we see in that previous passage. I appreciate what the prophet Azariah says to Asa in 2 Chronicles 15:2. "The Lord God is with you when you are with him." I noted there he doesn't say when you are perfect, but when you are with him. The Lord does not call for perfection per se. He doesn't call for us to do everything right and get all of our ducks in a row, but he calls for our alignment. This reminds me of Paul's words in the New Testament, to walk by the Spirit, align yourself with God. And I think this helps us to better understand what it means to live righteously, aligning ourselves each day with God and his ways. And Asa shows us what that looks like. Unfortunately, though, Asa doesn't finish well, does he? Even the best kings have their faults, which again should stir our hearts to long for the perfect king. As I read through Psalm 47, I was reminded again, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I was reminded of the recent coronation of King Charles, where twice in this psalm we are reminded that our God is the King of the whole earth. And that message was an important part of Charles' coronation because there was a time in his coronation where we were reminded through scripture and through song that this is a king, and he is a king that they will honor, those in his country will honor. But he is not the King of Kings. He is not the Lord of Lords. There's only one king fit for that throne. The earth's rulers and officials will come and go, but the God we worship reigns over all. He is, as one person puts it, the undefeated champion of the universe. Our New Testament reading this week covered three short but meaty letters, Titus, Philemon, and Jude. Titus is the third of the pastoral epistles, which outline what the church is to do and what she's to be about. And you probably noticed in Titus the prevalence of an emphasis on doing good works. But hopefully you also saw that these are the result of our acceptance in Christ and not its cause. In fact, I appreciate the way Paul takes us back to the basics and wonder of the gospel in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and 3, verses 4 through 8, ensuring us that we understand or ensuring the reader, that the reader understands the proper order of things, being rescued by Christ first, then doing good in Christ's name. Philemon is a beautiful picture of the gospel in action. It seems that what has happened is a slave has run away from his master, but then later runs into Paul, who leads him to faith in Christ. But there's a problem. He's still a runaway slave, and to add insult to injury, his master is a dear friend and former disciple of Paul's. So Paul has to do the right thing by sending Onesimus back to Philemon, who is likely not too pleased with his AWOL servant. But then in verse 18, we see a wonderful picture of the gospel, where Paul writes this to Philemon: "If Onesimus has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Here's an apostle who deeply loves these two men, but he's between a rock and a hard place because these two men are now estranged from one another. The absence of Onesimus has surely cost Philemon in different ways. So Paul, in order to see true reconciliation, says this: "Anything he has done to harm you or cause you sorrow, charge that to me." In the same way, our Savior Jesus Christ reconciles us to God by his death, paying for our sins and making it possible for us to be friends with the God against whom we were once enemies. Forgiveness is free to us, but it was costly to Christ. There is never any such thing as simply writing something off, and that's not what Paul asks Philemon to do. He asks for Philemon to accept Onesimus back with no strings attached, while also saying, "Charge everything that this has cost. Charge it to me." What a picture of the gospel. Jude, on the other hand, is quite a different book. Jude exposes the serious nature of false teaching in the church and the severe judgment that awaits those who lead God's people astray. You might have noticed that Jude doesn't mince words in reference to these people, does he? He uses some of the strongest language, I think, in the New Testament. But then he ends with words of encouragement and affection for those who hold on to the truth in verses 20 through 23, and then ends with a marvelous benediction. And before I tell you what next week's readings are, or after I do, I want to close with that benediction. But first, let's look at next week's readings real quick. We're going to read the rest of 1 Kings, starting in chapter 19. We'll read 2 Kings 1 through 6, 2 Chronicles 17 through 20, three Psalms, Psalm 129, Psalm 20, and Psalm 48, and Matthew 1 through 5. But let's close today with the final words from the book of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen."